Welcome again to another edition of the IDS Hour. I am your host, Paul Honeycutt, joined as always by Jeff Volker, Director of In-Depth Studies. Jeff, we are very much in the midst of a study and a look at the doctrines of grace, or TULIP, or the 5 points of Calvinism, or whatever you choose to call it. And today, as promised, we are going to take a look at probably the most controversial of those 5 points, the one that causes most people, I think, to take issue or to stumble or whatever. And that is the term limited atonement, the L in TULIP. Why don't you define what we mean by a limited atonement, and then we'll start unpacking it and see what that's all about.
So when we say limited atonement, the issue that is being taught is what did Jesus accomplish on the cross by his death? And that is, did he just die to make salvation possible, or did he actually secure salvation for some on the cross? And that is the issue. So we're discussing the cross, and, you know, and the basic question that gets bantied about is, did Jesus die for all of the sins of everyone? Mm-hmm. And our point is, no, that's not true. If he did, there would be no one in hell. And we know at least Judas will be there, but most every Bible believer believes hell will have its full quota. But we think of the cross as actually doing something. And so we're going to address that and look at it from all the angles, the major sections of Scripture. That's where we'll start first about it discusses the details of what was accomplished on the cross. And then at some point we have to address the various passages that use words like all and every. Mm-hmm. And did Jesus really die for the whole world, really every last person in the whole world? And so there'll be a great exercise in how to handle Scripture. Because we want to be, at the end of the day, we want to be biblical. And so we believe in limited atonement that Jesus, by his death on the cross, actually paid for the sins of all those whom the Father chose to save. So that's that is our understanding of the cross. And it's a limited atonement. It's not for everybody. It is for some. But those for whom it is intended for, he purchased everything necessary for their salvation, which be the forgiveness of sins and a transformed life, or the work of the Holy Spirit.
Right. So the issue is, we know that Christ died on the cross. We know that it has an effect, that the idea of the atonement, but defining what does atonement really mean first and foremost, and then in what sense is it limited?
Right? Yes.
That's kind of where we're going with all of this. Is that right?
Yes. Because what we're going to talk about, that Christ's death on the cross was a perfect death. Mm. That is, if the Father had so intended it, Jesus could have paid for the sin of everyone.
Right.
And the cross would not have changed as far as what happened. But our point is that Scripture teaches that the intent of the Father is that Jesus would die to pay for those whom he chose to save.
Right.
And those alone, therefore, get their sins forgiven and experience a transformed life. So this issue of limited atonement. Now, some folks don't like that title because it sounds negative. Hmm. But we have no problem because we're a very negative ministry. We don't have a problem with that. So sometimes this same idea is expressed in a more positive way. They will call it particular redemption.
Ah.
That is, he died for particular people.
Right.
Okay. Versus general redemption. Everybody. So sometimes people then say, they will describe, my view is not limited atonement, but particular redemption. But it's the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
And since we're dealing with that acrostic TULIP, the L is limited atonement. So you might as well just accept it and address it, because it is a limited atonement. And there's no, and from our point of view, of course, we need to defend that, but that is what the L in TULIP is all about.
Okay. Where do we go in Scripture?
Well, we want to begin by going to the section of Scripture that speaks the most in the most detail about the cross, mm-hmm. which would be first book, that's the book of Hebrews. Then within the book of Hebrews, you got chapters 7 to 10. And then within chapters 7 and 10, the sort of climactic section is chapter 10, really verses 1 to 18. So we're going to begin with verses 1 to 18. We're going to walk through that section verse by verse, and so we see get the full picture of what's going on. But this section of Scripture talks about the idea, which I should say doesn't. The idea is introduced in 7 that Jesus is our high priest. So the concept of priest, we first need to just address, and that's not so difficult. We understand Israel under the Old Covenant, the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, the males 30 to 50 years old. These were the Old Covenant priests. And they did all the sacrifices in Israel. They and they alone were allowed to do them. And so the concept of a priest is a priest represents people to God. Unlike a prophet, who represents God to the people. So he tells the people what God said. Whereas a priest, he offers sacrifices, a sacrifice, for those whom he represents. He offers a sacrifice to God for those whom he represents, and then he secures something by the sacrifice from God for those whom he represents. And so this concept of the priest. So Jesus is called our high priest. And that is, he represented, from our point of view, all those who are going to believe, and his sacrifice, that which he offered to God, was his own life, his death on the cross. So that's the concept. So this concept of priest is really absolutely essential to understand, because that's how the author of Hebrews is going to explain what was accomplished for us on the cross. Is through the concept of Jesus is our high priest.
All right, minor rabbit trail here, but it just comes to mind, and I don't want to forget it. I got all that. I understand that. This will be fun to go through. But when we talk about the priesthood of all believers, what is it? Are we then offering ourselves as a sense to God? I mean, how does the term priesthood of believers? How am I? In what sense am I a priest?
We are, real believers are a priest in the sense that you need no one as a go-between. Mm-hmm. That is, if you're a believer, you are unconditionally accepted by the Father. You are in his family. Mm-hmm. So to use the language from the book of Hebrews, you can go boldly to the throne of grace to present your request to God. So I don't need anybody to act as an intermediary. Now, my background, Roman Catholic... Mm-hmm. In the Catholic Church, we had the priests. And the priests, the idea you go to confession, right. And the priest is the one who hears your confession, and he grants forgiveness, right. Tells you what to say as far as penance, and if you do that, you're sort of temporarily okay. Mm-hmm. But the priest's got to do it. Nobody can just say, I'm going to listen to confession today. That's not how it works. The priest in the Catholic Church setup has this unique role. And on the... In a Catholic, Roman Catholic setup, the Mass, you know, that worship service, and then the center of the Mass is the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. And, of course, in a Catholic setup, you have this concept of transubstantiation, that is, that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus. But they become that because the priest, and only he is qualified to do this, he, by his prayers, he has this unique role. He can turn the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Jesus. But no one else can do this. Okay, so you, in the Roman Catholic setup, you need this intermediary between you and God, these priests. Well, that's a caricature and a borrowing from the Old Covenant. And it's true, in the Old Covenant, only the priests could do the sacrifices. Okay. Whereas now, Jesus did... the sacrifice for us on the cross. He died on the cross to pay for our sins, so that if we're a believer and we have our sins forgiven, we don't need anybody to go between us and God. We have this personal relationship with the living God. We're in his family. So in that sense, we are believer priests, or the priesthood of all believers. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the priesthood of Jesus is described as the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, in Genesis 14, is this king of Jerusalem, priest of God Most High, a believer who shows up out of nowhere. And he is now the example which the book of Hebrews builds heavily upon, the idea. He is a picture of a kind of priesthood that Jesus represents, which is qualitatively different than the priesthood of the Old Covenant. And the point that they're going to make in the book of Hebrews is the priesthood of the Old Covenant doesn't really do anything, just a picture. Whereas Jesus' priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, actually pays for sins, purchases a people, transforms them. Now, if you want to find out, we're not going to go back to Hebrews 7 and in great detail explain the details of Melchizedek, his priesthood and that. So we would then point you to the course on our in-depth studies website called the Course on New Covenant Theology. Within that course, there is a whole segment that's devoted to the Melchizedek priesthood. So we encourage you, if you're interested, you want to go back and find out more about that, to go back and listen to that. We're not going to do that so much today. We just have wanted to introduce the concept of priesthood, which Hebrews does. And in particular, we're going to focus, at least right now, on Hebrews 10, 1-18.
Okay.
So let's start that and see where we go. So it begins in Hebrews 10, verse 1, where it says the law, the Mosaic law, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Stop there for a moment. Just the law, just so we understand this, and this is really not part of, this is a rabbit trail, as you and I would say, not generally a part of our discussion on the doctrines of grace, but it's important that in the Old Covenant, God is teaching truths through physical object lessons. You know, when I was growing up, and I remember when we watched Peter Pan on television, mm-hmm. and of course, within the movie Peter Pan, there is this dastardly character, Captain Hook, and he has one hand the alligator crocodile bit off, and he's got this hook on his, you know, replacing his hand, and he's a scary, mean sort of figure. Well, after I watch the movie, I go to bed in my room, and of course, in your room, there is a little bit of light, and there are shadows that are cast. And being a little guy, I'm a little frightened sometimes of the dark, and this shadow is cast maybe onto the desk in my bedroom, and there's a lamp on the desk, but from a certain perspective, the light hits it, and it looks like Captain Hook's hand, that hook, and I'm afraid that Hook is out to get me, and so I'm hiding under the covers. Well, you know, we know every kid goes through that one way or the other. It's kind of silly, but it's part of being a child. But if my parents were to walk into the room and turn on the light, I would immediately see that it wasn't Captain Hook's hand. It was a shadow of a desk lamp. Okay. Well, we think, well, that's kind of obvious, but that's the idea of a shadow. It's not the real thing. It's only a picture of something, and that's what he's getting at. So he says in latter part of verse 1, he says, for this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, these are all the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law, okay, under the Old Covenant. So all these sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, it's impossible for these to make perfect those who draw near to worship. And by being made perfect means to actually take away their sin, pay for their sins, satisfy God's justice with regard to their sins. Because it says in verse 2, if it could, would they not have stopped being offered? Meaning, of course. For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now stop there. And we're going to discuss this. When we go into, let's say we're reading in the book of Leviticus, and they talk about all these various, in a rather tedious fashion, all these various sacrifices that we're supposed to do. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 4, just to pick something up. And let's go to verses 22 to 26. Now this is part of what we call the sin offering. If you do a particular sin, you've got to do this particular sacrifice. Okay, and it says, when a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering a male goat. This is a sacrifice. A male goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the goat's head and slaughter it at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall burn all the fat on the altar as he burned the fat of the fellowship offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the man's sin, and he will be forgiven. Now, when we read this, if I'm just starting reading my Bible from Genesis, I'm getting to Leviticus. This says, if you're in Israel, if you do this particular sin in this context, you're a leader, you sin this unintentional particular sin, this is how you're supposed to deal with it, the sin offering. You do this particular sacrifice, and once you do it, it says, atonement has been made, and he is forgiven. It's quite clear. The problem is, when we get to Hebrews 10:4, which we just read, where they says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You say, well, wait a minute. Leviticus 4 says very clearly, if he does this particular sacrifice for this particular sin, it is forgiven. Atonement is made. But then Hebrews 4 says, no, it's not. And Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, no, it's not. Well, then we know Leviticus is God's word, therefore true. So what must it mean? And I think the answer is found there in Hebrews chapter 9. Mm-hmm. Hebrews chapter 9, where if you go down to verse 13, talking about the blood of bulls and goats. So he's talking about those sacrifices of the old covenant. He says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. They're outwardly clean. So what does that mean? Well, the idea is that when it says in Leviticus 4 that if you do this sin, this sacrifice for this particular sin, you are forgiven. Forgiven in what sense? Actually forgiven by the God of heaven and earth? No. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, meaning sin is so serious. To sin, to break God, the law of a holy, just God, a perfectly holy God, is so serious that to think that we can get off the hook by simply killing some bulls and goats in our place, that doesn't work. Your sin is too serious for that. But it did do something for the Israelite. Remember, Israel is only a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God. So when the Israelite did this sacrifice, and it says they're forgiven, it means they were restored to Israel in good standing. That is, they were ceremonially clean, acceptable, as far as the picture is concerned. But as far as reality before the God of heaven and earth, no. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins.
Yeah, they were outwardly clean.
Yes. And that is what we start off with. That's what they want you to understand. And now they're going to explain, really, at verses 5 through 10, they're going to explain then this purpose of sacrifice. So he says this, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world," he said, now they're going to quote from the Old Testament, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I've come to do your will, O God." First, he says, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Now wait a minute. You say, wait a second. The Mosaic law is given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. This is God's revealed will. This is how he wants us to live. But he says he's not pleased with them, though he required them to be done. Now, what Paul is getting at is these sacrifices that he gave to Israel under the Old Covenant, in the Mosaic Law, through the priesthood of the Old Covenant, the Aaronic priesthood, they were never given with the intent of truly taking away your sin. They were only given to fulfill a picture, to create a picture, and therefore they could only achieve for you ceremonially cleanliness. That's all they could do. So if you're relying on these particular kinds of sacrifices to get your sins truly forgiven by the God of heaven and earth, he's not pleased, because they're not sufficient. So that's why then it goes on now to talk about, so then God becomes man in Jesus, the Messiah. He lives a perfect life, thereby qualifying to be our substitute on the cross, and therefore then he offers his life as a sacrifice called the New Covenant. Only this sacrifice is accepted, because this and only this sacrifice fulfills the requirements of God's justice. So you pick it up. You pick it up in verse 9. "Then I said, here I am, I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first, the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, to establish the second, the sacrifice of the New Covenant, the sacrifice of Jesus. And so he says, "And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So what we've done in Hebrews 10, 1-10, is we set up that, first off, the Old Covenant sacrificial system established through the Mosaic Law with all these Aaronic priests didn't do anything. It's just a picture, a shadow, as it were. Mm-hmm. But now, when Jesus comes, he actually does something. His sacrifice actually worked. Mm. Okay. So with that in mind, then we want to look at verses 11 through 18, or as far as we'll get in this session. It says in verse 11, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which could never take away sins." There's a certain tedium to this. This is describing all the sacrifices of the Old Covenant offered all the time at the tabernacle, then at the temple, you know, and the Aaronic priest did all this stuff, blood everywhere, but it really didn't take away sins, just a picture. But verse 12 says, "But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect those who are being made holy." This is the climactic verse, Hebrews 10:14. This is what we're going to focus on. So we're just right now introducing this. Mm-hmm. In our next program, we are going to now examine this verse in great detail. Because what we're going to see here, just very quickly, is that when Jesus died, he actually accomplished something. Mm-hmm. It's not just that he made salvation possible, because it says, by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy.
Right.
And so as we begin our program next time, we will now walk through what exactly does this mean. Because this is the new covenant, the work of Christ on the cross. And this will be discussed from verse 14 through verse 18 of Hebrews 10. And that's where we'll begin next time.
Great. If you have any questions about this or any other topic, feel free to give us a call.
At area code 480-924-4290, or you can email at jeff.volker@ids.org, or you can Skype me. It's Jeff Volker with no break in between. That's my Skype name. I'm easy to get hold of, and I'm glad to talk.
See you next week.